I don't feel like a stranger here. I've actually been in contact with this church since I was converted back in 1968. So I feel like it's just another part of the family. My wife and I, Denise, some of you know her. Some of you may know her parents better, Henry and Palma Fleck. We have come to this church from time to time because we were missionaries in Spain from about 1975 till about 1990 or 1999. And one of the things that we did as missionaries when we would come back is visit other churches. Now, we didn't go from coast to coast like some missionaries do, visiting, supporting churches and things. But one of the things we never did run into was a church known as Corinthian Bible Church or Corinthian Baptist Church or Corinthian whatever type of church. And why is that? Most of us who have been around the Word of God for a number of years, when we think of Corinth, the church that was established there, we don't have some good feelings about the church there. Some of the things that we might think of as Bible-believing Christians, we think of divisions in the church. We think of immature Christians fighting among one another. We think of the misuse of spiritual gifts. We think of lawsuits. Believers, I hear there's a lawyer in the group here, so I won't go into this in too great a detail. But believers suing other believers. We hear of carnality and even drunkenness at the Lord's table. So I think that's one of the reasons most people wouldn't name their church the Corinthian Bible Church. But, you know, in the book of Corinthians as well, we have that tremendous chapter on love, chapter 13. And we have one of the finest treatises on the resurrection in chapter 15. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I'll be speaking out of this book. We'll be going some other places too, but mainly out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because as Paul starts off this book, he says some tremendous things about this church. And as I read through the first 9 verses here, I'm sure some of you may be saying, boy, I wish the Lord could say that about our church. I wish He could say it about my church. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now, this I'm doing more or less as an introduction, so we get a picture of how God saw this church. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version, which, according to Pastor Gilley, is a very good version. He says it's excellent, it's on par with the New American Standard. He says he's just a little too old to change. And I shouldn't really say that because he's only 4 months older than I am. So, but it's almost like the New American Standard, but you'll find a little bit of difference, but it's an excellent translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. And just look at the picture of this church that Paul is giving us. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if the book stopped right there, we would say, this was a tremendous church that loved and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book doesn't end there. But as you read, I'm just going to review some of the things it says about this church in those verses. First of all, it says, sanctified in Christ Jesus in verse 2. Verse 2 as well, saints by calling. In verse 4, grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. And in verse 5, enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge. In verse 6, testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. In verse 7 it says, not lacking in any spiritual gift. In verse 7 as well, awaiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8 it says, Christ shall confirm you to the end. Also in verse 8, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 it says, called by God into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wouldn't it be tremendous if the Apostle Paul wrote about your church and said all those things? And, you know, as I look at this church and as we get into some of the problem areas, you think, well, there was their foundation right there. But we know that even churches with a good foundation, with correct beliefs, can have problems. Now, the next passage, which I'm going to read to here in just a minute, verse 10 through 17, we see one of the major problems here. We're not going to dwell on this one, but what we want to get to is verse 17. Because from 17 to the end of the chapter, it's where I see where he's dealing with one of the main causes of the problems in this church. But let's go through this, 10 through 17. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no divisions among you. This was one of the main problems, divisions. But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. There was a problem of division. There was partisanship in the body. But the passage I'm wanting to get to here is this 17 through 31, where he starts dealing with the cause. One of the main issues of the cause of problems in the church there at Corinth. There's a word that occurs in this passage many times, and you're going to pick up on it as I read it here. It's the word wisdom. What we're going to be talking about today, the main topic that I've chosen for today, is talking about wisdom. The wisdom of God or the wisdom of man. And basically, what are we doing as believers in our lives and in our ministries, especially in our ministries? Are we using God's wisdom? Are we depending upon the wisdom of men? Let's read this passage. I know it's long. We'll probably just read down through 25. But I want you to see every time that word wisdom is used. Because it's used to refer to man's wisdom and also to God's wisdom. As you look at the context, you'll figure it out. But pay attention to the word wisdom. It says here in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this verse 17, as he's finishing up here, he brings up this idea of wisdom. But what is wisdom? You know, the Bible talks a lot about wisdom. First of all, let's go back to Proverbs 2:6, and we'll find out where true wisdom comes from. Proverbs chapter 2. And verse 6. Now, as I said, there's two types of wisdom. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. It says here, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." True wisdom, as the kind that Solomon had, it comes from God. And true wisdom for the believer comes from God's word, because this is where God speaks to us. We don't look for some hidden wisdom, some mystical wisdom. We look to the word of God. But you know, there is another type of wisdom as well. And let's go to James. James is one who tells people, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. But in the same book, he talks about two different types of wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13. Now, we need to remember here that James is talking to believers, at least professing believers. And you know, anytime you've got a group of believers, you have true believers and those who profess but don't possess. It says here, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Godly wisdom. Now, in verse 14, it goes on here and says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Now think about that verse and think about what we've read in 1 Corinthians. There was a lot of wisdom in the Corinthian church. Some was godly wisdom and some was worldly wisdom. And it just talked about divisions. And I think one of the biggest causes of divisions in the Corinthian church was the application of worldly wisdom. And it's not only in the Corinthian church, it's in our churches today. As I said, both of the passages here in James were directed at believers. But what are we talking about when we say wisdom? The Greek word for wisdom is Sophia. Do we have any girls here named Sophia? My wife and I worked in Spain for about almost 25 years. And if you know anything about Spain, you know that the Queen of Spain's name is Sophia. Now, you would think with a name like that, she should be wise. But when it comes to spiritual matters, I don't believe she is. But Sophia means wisdom, understanding, or knowledge. Now, when I talk about wisdom, we're not talking about intelligence. We're not talking about the ability to do a job. I'm not talking about a skill. But we're talking about the understanding of life and how to live it. The Bible wants us to be wise. Now, it doesn't make any difference what kind of a job we do. God wants us to be wise in the way that we live life. The context in the passages, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians. The context tells us whether it's talking about godly wisdom or worldly wisdom. Now, our concern here today is not worldly wisdom as it operates in unbelievers. Now, the world system out there, whether it be the media, the entertainment, the education, all that operates on the basis of worldly wisdom. And that's why you have confrontation. I don't know if you've heard about the Creation Museum that's near Cincinnati, Ohio. But you know, it's getting blasted in the media as foolish, as last century, as just something that doesn't make sense. Well, they don't look at the details of the museum and what it says. Because if they did, they'd say, a lot of this stuff makes sense. But they can't accept it. Because if you accept creation as a valid option, you have to accept the God of creation. And that implies accountability, responsibility before a creator God. Now, wisdom concerning Christians, worldly wisdom, is a danger for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 20. Write the next chapter, next couple of chapters there. And Paul tells the church there once again, he brings up this idea of wisdom and tells them to be careful because you can be entrapped by it. It says here in chapter 3, verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. He catches the wise, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Worldly wisdom for the believer is a deception, and be careful not to be caught up in it. Unfortunately, when we deal with worldly wisdom, we have to say that the professing church today, worldly wisdom is running rampant. In most professing groups of believers today, now I'm just going across the board, everybody that calls himself a Christian, you see it everywhere. And much of this worldly wisdom has been exported around the world through missionaries. My wife and I, Denise, were in Spain for 24 years. And you would be amazed the amount of worldly wisdom that is imported into countries around the world through missionaries. Some of them well-meaning, but deceived by worldly wisdom. And so often they present to people, well, if you have real serious problems, you can't find all the answers here. You need to use worldly wisdom to meet your needs. And that's not true. Because all the needs that we have for life and godliness are found right here in the Word of God. If we cut out all the worldly wisdom in Christian ministries today, our bookstores would have a lot fewer books. There would be a lot of conferences that are given around the country that would have to be canceled. And there are radio and TV programs that would have to come to an end. But you know there would be millions and millions of dollars freed up to be invested in programs and ministries that are according to the book. I think it would change our world if we got rid of the worldly wisdom in our ministries today and stuck with the book and the preaching of the Word of God. Worldly wisdom is manifest, as I see it, in three different ways. The way we think and live, our relationships to other people, and the way we attempt to do God's work. And once again, I want to emphasize, I'm not talking about applying worldly wisdom to the material world. The technician, the farmer, the engineer, the carpenter, your computer people. All these people have skills that they have learned, and it's wisdom. It's wisdom of the material world, how things work, and that's needed. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about God's wisdom to show us how to live life. In the New Testament, wisdom comes up many times, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians, and as we look back into James. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, the word wisdom, or a form of it, like wise or wisely, comes up over 19 times. Wisdom for the believer is very important to God, and especially the source of our wisdom. Where are we getting our wisdom? What I'm going to deal with today basically is talking about this kind of wisdom, the pitfalls of worldly wisdom, especially in our ministries. Now, ministry is tough today. And you that are working in a ministry, whether it's teaching Sunday school, helping in church leadership, whatever, it's tough. But where do we get the source of our wisdom? You know, a lot of times we start dipping outside God's word for our wisdom. I can remember hearing one of the guys on the radio say, he calls it stealing from the Egyptians. And what he's saying is we need to steal wisdom from the world to do our ministry. I'm not sure where he got that idea, but that's what he's teaching. Let's go through this passage and pick out some of the thoughts here back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, starting with verse 17. Now, 17 is where Paul ends up his discussion on baptism. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that baptism is important, but it is not a part of the gospel. It's an after-conversion step of obedience for the believer. But he says here about preaching the gospel that he did not preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom. He clearly states here that this kind of wisdom is counterproductive in the preaching of the gospel. Now, Corinth like many other cities in Greece at that time, like Athens and all the others, the idea of human wisdom was very important. That's what they talked about. If you go to Acts 17:21, it talks about Athens. That's what they did. They sat around and talked about the latest human wisdom. Now, in Corinth and Athens and all these places, they say at this time there were over 50 different philosophies. Philosophies of life. Now, philosophy is another word that comes from the word for wisdom, philosophia. In Spanish, it's filosofía. It means the love of wisdom. And so what I think Paul is dealing with here, and as we say philosophy, we're talking about how we see the meaning of life. It talks about our values, our relationships with other people, our purpose, why are we here. But also it has a lot to do with our eternal destiny when you think through it. Your philosophy of life may determine your eternal destiny because it determines how you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person here, every person in the world has a philosophy. You may not realize it, but there is a way you look at life. And that determines the way you live life. And Christians, every Christian, you know, sometimes we think that someone comes to Christ, they repent of their sins, they accept Christ, and all of a sudden they have a new philosophy. Well, not necessarily. You have a new life. But the philosophy is what you've developed from the time you were born until the time you were converted. And what Christian growth is all about is conforming your life to the Word of God through the work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and you're shedding, little by little, those old philosophies. Now, it's very easy for us to become Christians and even get involved in Christian ministry and not depend on a worldview and a philosophy of life that comes from the Scriptures. But it comes from what we've always thought. You know, it was very interesting over in Spain to see, you know, I think sometimes we got in a rush. People would come to know Christ and we would expect them to be church leaders in about 3 weeks. And it doesn't happen that way. You know, they were natural leaders, some of them. They knew how to speak in public. And we thought, oh man, this guy's going to be a great church leader. Wait a minute. First of all, we have to get them into the Word. They have to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be changes in the way they see life. And due to what Paul is saying here, I really believe that it's very likely, now he doesn't go into detail on this, but I believe that it was very likely that there were people in the Corinthian church that were starting to incorporate their worldly wisdom into the church and its ministry. Now remember, they lived in a society that all around them were all these philosophies of life. All these people that loved philosophy. That's what life was all about to them. And I think they started to try to make their church a little more user-friendly, to attract people, to bring them in, to maybe spoon-feed them the gospel. And I base this on what he's saying here because he deals in length about worldly wisdom. Now, what he says here in this verse, in verse 17 again, he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom." Sometimes we think a good speaker can talk people into becoming believers. Well, if he talks them into it, it's like many of you know Pastor Hellyer at Southern View Chapel. And he tells a story about one day he met a fellow on the street, and the guy was drunk. And he told Pastor Hellyer, he says, "I'm one of your converts. You baptized me. I became a Christian with you." And he says, "You must be one of my converts because you're not one of the Lord's," because of his way of life. And so it's not our eloquence, our mastery of the language or the culture or our ability as a salesman. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, no, it was not in eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. According to Paul, if we use human wisdom in our presentation of the gospel, we're actually, as he says here, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, I want to be very careful here. We're not saying that we should present the gospel in a sloppy fashion. We should do it as well, as simply and clearly as we can. But the gospel is the same for the college professor or the fellow with a fourth grade education. The message doesn't change. And why does he say this? He says, making empty, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. If we can convince people to believe and to become Christians without talking about the cross, without talking about sin, why do we even need to talk about it at all? Because isn't that where the conflict comes in? Remember when Paul and Peter and different ones would preach, when they would get to Christ and the resurrection and his death, that's when many of them backed off. That is what conflicts with the world. Now, sadly to say, in some of our user-friendly churches today, their idea is, well, let's entertain people. We give them the gospel little by little, and they'll become Christians and not even realize it. That is based on what? The Word of God? No, it's based on human philosophy. In verse 18, Paul comes down again and he shows what he emphasized. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You know, when people, you know, talk about, you know, God became man and he died on a cross. You know, I've had people tell me, isn't that rather ridiculous? It says right here, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message that Christ died for your sins, and by believing the message, your life can be changed. You know, that's not worldly wisdom, but it is God's wisdom. You know, the fact that Jesus died to some people is not a problem. What was it, a couple of years ago that the Passion of the Christ came out? Thousands, millions of people went to see the film. And they said, oh, that was really something. But in all that I've heard and read about the film and everything, it doesn't come out real clearly why he died. It comes out his suffering, that he did die, but the fact that he died for sinners like me and you is not clear. You know, when you tell people Jesus died, well, that's okay. But he died for sinners like you and me. Ooh, this idea of sin. If you're talking about sin to an unregenerate person and God's Spirit is not working and drawing them to himself, that's quite offensive to be called a sinner. That's one of the things where I work. I work at a prison, a women's prison up in Lincoln. And I have a Bible study with about six Hispanic girls. And they don't have a problem with that, with the idea of sin. They says, oh yeah, we're sinners. But some highly sophisticated people, they find it as an offense. But sadly to say today, there are some who are trying to upgrade our message so that it's not offensive. And how can you do that and be faithful to the Word of God? What is happening is that not only the means are changing, but the message is many times being changed as well. One of the founders of the church growth movement, which like many things starts out in California, began his ministry by going door to door. Now, there's nothing wrong with going door to door. I've done it many times. But if the people went to church, he says, well, the Lord bless you. You go on to church where you're at. And if they didn't go to church, he says, I know you don't go to church, but if you did, what would you like to see in that church? He wrote it down on his survey. He visited hundreds, maybe even thousands of people. And from his survey, he developed his church program. Not based on the Word of God, but based on the felt needs of the people, unsaved people around him. Now, humanly speaking, that sounds good. Now, if you were selling a product, you might do that. You know, that's what companies do. Well, we've got this product, but we've got to see how to market it, or we have to see how to change it. We want people to feel that they need this product. So they take market surveys, they go through the plan, they develop a sales program. But it's not that way in the church. Now, this man has built a worldwide television ministry. He has thousands of people in his church. And some might say, well, look, it worked. It must be right. One of his followers, who pastors a large church up near Chicago, came to Spain a few years ago. And he invited all the missionaries that were working in Spain. He invited all the Spanish pastors and he gave them a free conference. to share the things that he had learned about developing a church. A lot of people went. A lot of people said, this must be what we're going to do. Now, if you know anything about Spain, Spain is a very difficult country for the gospel. Most churches are very small. As I look out here, I think, man, this would be a good-sized church in Spain. You know, this would be great. I've been in churches where Gary and I were talking beforehand. If one family didn't show up, half the congregation's gone. You know, and so small churches are the norm. But this man gave this conference, and some people said, we've got to start doing it according to him. Now, not only did they come and give a conference, but he also started to support a worker and a work in southern Spain, in Malaga, right on the southern coast. They supported the pastor. They gave hundreds of thousands of dollars to build a beautiful building. And it was all based on these principles of church planning that he had developed in his ministry here in the States. It's almost 20 years has gone by now. We've been in touch with that group on the coast for many years. We knew the fellow that was the first pastor and things that have gone on. But this church was built on human wisdom. Today, it has a building for 500 and has a membership of less than 30. There have been many pastors and missionaries that have gone through there. There have been church splits. There have been divisions. They have a relationship with the city where the church building is because the city gave them the land. And so the city gets to use their building so many hours a week for different activities. There's a lot of people that have come and gone. And as far as doctrine is concerned, I call it a mixture of good, bad, and the latest fad. Just a few months ago, a young man that grew up in our church over in Spain, his name is Juan Carlos and his family, they went there. This church called him to come pastor. And they're going there to try to pick up the pieces, to put these people on a solid biblical base, and really develop a church there. We should pray for them. His name is Juan Carlos and his wife's name is Liz. They've got a tough job. I talked to him on the phone the other day. He didn't sound too encouraged. Because when you have a hodgepodge and you're trying to develop something solid, it's very, very difficult. It's a long-term plan. And I think one of the problems, not only in that church but many churches, is there is a real misunderstanding among believers as where did the power to do all this come from? Does it come from our man-made programs? Does it come from our presentation of the gospel? Does it come from our well-done programs of entertainment to attract people? And Romans 1:16, I'd like you to turn there with me. A verse that I'm sure you all know. But it tells us where the power of God comes from. Romans 1:16. It says here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The message that we preach, that is where the power is to change people's lives. It's not in the way we present it. It's not in a program. It's in the person of Jesus Christ and his message. That's what changes people. The gospel does not need to be dressed up to be effective. It needs to be preached with clarity and simplicity. And God works as he wills with that. Now, there was no one better prepared, humanly speaking, than the Apostle Paul. I'm talking about worldly wisdom. Let's go and look at part of his testimony in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. And just see what he says about his own preparation to do the ministry for God. Chapter 3, verses 4. And Paul says in his own testimony here, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered and the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He had all the credentials. Pharisee. He knew the law forwards and backwards. He was a wise man. He'd learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He was very well prepared. But he said, I count that all as rubbish when you compare it to knowing Jesus Christ. Because that is where the power is. If we minister for Christ depending on our human wisdom, it's ministering in the flesh and it's not going to last. It's like building with wood, hay, and stubble. And as you all know, those things burn up real quickly. In the part of Spain that we lived in southern Spain, most of the building, I'd say practically all the building is done with brick, mortar, cement, steel. Now, they use wood for doors sometimes. Sometimes they're metal doors, but window frames sometimes, trim. That might be wood. And when there's a fire, everything that's burnable, including that wood, burns up. But the building's still there. Many times they come in and they redo it. The structure is still there. And that's like God's Word done in God's way. It stands. It's lasting. All the chaff, all the wood, hay, and stubble, it gets burned up anyway. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I think we're 1 Corinthians 1:19. It says here, I can find it here. It says here in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, when we compare God's wisdom with that all around us, we find out it's foolishness. Now, we live in a time when, no matter how you slice it, the gospel that we preach will never be politically correct. Some have tried to make it that way, but just look around us. We live in a country where you can mention God. You can even talk about prayer. Here in Illinois, we even have a governor's prayer breakfast. I don't think he goes, but there is one. You have a national day of prayer. You can talk about Christian morality. You can talk about family values. But don't get specific about sin, about Jesus. I've heard even of some of our military chaplains that have been reprimanded. They've been demoted. They've been thrown out because they pray in the name of Jesus. That's too specific. Don't talk about repentance, because those things go beyond respectability in our culture. We live in a culture that accepts religion, but not biblical Christianity. In verse 21 here it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. The first wisdom is God's wisdom. The second wisdom is man's wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Now we can compare that today to what's going on around us. There's people that want the miraculous. They're attracted to groups that always talk about prophecy or healings or raising from the dead. They're attracted to that. That's dramatic. And then you have those that are attracted to liberalism, which liberal Christianity, all it is human wisdom with a little veneer of religiosity on top of it. And both of these pull people away from the true God. Now, I work at a prison where they have a lot of programs to change. I say change people in quotation marks. We have programs like anger management. We have lifestyle redirection. We have drug education. We have youthful offender. And I can name you a whole bunch of programs. And as I talk to people who work in these programs, they're very discouraged. You know, they say, well, I have a job, and so I do what they tell me, but I don't expect these people to change. And the reason is they're not touching the heart of the problem. To change people, it's not just changing their mind a little bit. You've got to change their heart. And only God can change the heart of people. Only the gospel can make a person different. And when you compare that with all the wise programs in the world, God's programs are up here. Their programs are failures. Over in Spain, I knew of a fellow that had, he was a believer. He had Christian rehab centers all over the country. Since he had a doctorate, the government would come to him and say, you know, your programs have about an 85% success rate and ours have about a 12. Why don't you come and talk to us? Since he was now, if he didn't have that degree, they would have never asked him to talk. And they thought, this guy's got worldly wisdom. He can tell us how to do it. He would come in, bring his Bible. He'd say, gentlemen, of course, he said all this in Spanish. You'd like to hear what we're doing different than you. We teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is what changes their lives. They said, well, yeah, that's good, but tell us what the real secret is. Finally, they quit asking him because he'd tell them the same thing every time. But they didn't want to hear it. They thought there was some silver bullet out there to change drug addicts' lives. But they didn't want the only one that works. And that's Jesus Christ changing people's lives. Let's get to verse 22 here. Okay, it says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Does it seem to you like Paul keeps repeating himself? You know, he keeps going back and saying the same thing. Because there is no other message that will change the world. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Who else? What other groups out there? You've got Gentiles, you've got Jews. It says to one it's folly, and to others it's a stumbling block. Does that mean that we're doomed to failure? Did you ever think about that? Humanly speaking, the answer is yes. We are doomed to failure. But according to God, no, we're not doomed to failure. Let's take a look at a few verses here in Ezekiel. Now, I'm sure some of you are familiar with the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. This is when God called Ezekiel to serve him. And I'd like to bring out a few verses here. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. This is God called Ezekiel. We're going to read a little. Let's start with verse 1 here. And he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me every day. That's not a very encouraging call, is it? You're going to a rebellious people. But listen to what he says now. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. In verse 7 it says, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. And as we go on in chapter 3, verse 11, and go to the exiles to your people and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Sometimes we have the idea, well, if people don't hear, let's just forget it. That ever crossed your mind? As a missionary, it did many times in Spain. These people don't want to hear what I have to say. But God says whether they hear or not. And the thought that has really helped me over the 25 years I was a missionary, is that my ministry, your ministry, is not for them. Our ministry is for God. And that changes everything. God is the focus when you minister for Him. I can remember hearing a message by Bruce Dunn. I don't know if he's a Southern Baptist pastor of several years ago. And he would tell his church every now and then, this message I prepared today is for the Lord, but I'll let you people listen to it. And that's the way he looked at his ministry. And that's the way you and I should see our ministry, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's going out on the street, whatever it is, at the workplace, just being a faithful minister for the Lord. Your ministry is to God, and it's not to men. As we go back to our passage here, verse 24, This to me is a tremendous encouragement, and I hope it is to you as well. Verse 24, it says here, "But to those who are called," and I'm sure you're very clear on here, on those who are called, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God." Those who are called, those who are foreordained, predestined, and chosen, those whom God's Spirit are working in, they will come. I can remember hearing a missionary say, when he first went to the mission field, he says, "Boy, I didn't get this predestination stuff very much." And he says, "Now, if it weren't for the idea that God is calling some, I couldn't stay on the mission field and preach the gospel." God draws people to himself through his word. He is the one that works. We are to be the ambassadors. We take the message. We don't dress it up. We don't make it fancy. We don't make it pretty. But we give it clearly and simply. Our task is to present it. And God will work according to his sovereign will. Verse 25 here says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that this message of salvation is wiser than anything men can come up with? And it says, "And the weakness of God is stronger than men." Verse 26 through the end of the chapter, I like these verses because it reminds me of me. Maybe you'll find yourself in them as well. It says here, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose that what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" You know, it's amazing that the message that we have, the world finds foolishness. But as we preach it, as God works, as people believe, lives are transformed. And the world scratches its head and says, "How'd this all come about?" It came about because of the wisdom and power of God. To finish up, I'd like to read two verses in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. I would encourage you all to memorize these verses. Jeremiah 9:23, where God once again talks about wisdom. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." If you didn't get anything else out of today, remember those verses right there. Especially the last one here. "For in these things I delight." He delights that you understand and know him. And that's where true wisdom is found. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have made known to us your wisdom. And Lord, help us not to be like Solomon who had your wisdom but didn't use it. But help us to be believers who are wise, not in the things of this world, but wise in the Word of God. Wise in our living, wise in our relationships with other people, and wise in how we do your work. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. I pray that your blessings on the Faith Bible Church here, Lord. Pray for their pastor who is away right now. Bless them, Lord. Use them, and may they be a true lighthouse for you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.